One other quick announcement. I don't know if any of you have noticed it. You would have if you pay attention to the numbers in the bulletin, but I don't know if you've noticed our facilities fund has gone up substantially in the last couple weeks, and it is now over $300,000, and that is just a gift, obviously, from God to the church, and we thank God for that, and I want you to make sure you take a peek at it and see it so that you can be thankful with us that God continues to provide for our needs and get us through the summer week to week, month to month, but also in just thinking about whatever he may have laid out for us for the future in terms of facilities. We're just encouraged by that as well. So if you do not have a Bible, we would love to put a Bible in your hand, so just put your hand up, and the folks on the side who are making their way back will put one in your hand, and once you do have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Tonight we are beginning a new series that will eventually land us into the land of Leviticus. But we're not there yet. We need a little bit of time to get there. This series is about much more than just the book of Leviticus. This series that we're going to be in for the next couple months is about crucial biblical, theological, Christian life issues bigger than any one book of the Bible. This series is really about how the two testaments hold together in one Bible. This series is going to start broadly with the Old Testament in general. How should we take a look at the Old Testament? And then we're going to narrow down in particular into Mosaic Law and the book of Leviticus, and particular one chapter out of Leviticus, Leviticus 19. This whole series is about how to interpret your Old Testament as a Christian. And in particular, how do you interpret the law, the Mosaic Law given to Israel? And of course, because we will be in the book of Leviticus eventually, this series is about holiness of life, because Leviticus is about holiness of life. But most importantly, this series, as with all of our series, is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the great anticipated one of the Old Testament. And he is the realized one of the New Testament. And therefore, he is the sole unifying factor between the two testaments. The promise made, the promise kept. He is the one who desires your relationship with the Old Testament to be strengthened. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the law that we're going to be studying. He is the reason that we want to interpret anything in the Bible and everything in the Bible. And when it comes to Leviticus, he is the one to whom all of those bloody sacrifices cry. A better sacrifice, a better blood, and a better cleansing. All of those sacrifices in Leviticus cry out towards Christ. He is the Holy One of Leviticus, the one that we want to be like by God's grace, the one that we are called to be like. Be holy as I am holy. And what we're going to begin with tonight, as we start this series, is with the esteem that the New Testament has for the Old Testament. What we want to do tonight, and we'll do this next Sunday as well, is we want to measure the esteem in our own hearts towards the Old Testament up against the esteem of the New Testament for the Old Testament. Do you think of the Old Testament like the New Testament thinks of the Old Testament? And in particular, we're going to look at the Old Testament through Christ. How did he use the Old Testament? What did he draw out of the Old Testament? What did he depend on? What did he say about the Old Testament? And we'll also look at what the Apostle Paul thought of the Old Testament. That will be the way that we look at the New Testament's esteem for the Old Testament, okay? And so tonight we're going to start with Christ. We're going to get through all of Christ, and then we're just going to touch into the Apostle Paul. And what I have for you as we go through and look at all these different passages, I just have key statements that you'll want to write down, and they'll be up on the screen. Key statements. There are 17 total. We're only going to do 10 tonight, okay? We won't do all 17 because we'll be here till tomorrow. and it would be better to do it next week. So 10 tonight, key statements on just the relationship, the New Testament's esteem for the Old Testament. And I'm just going to tell you up front, the application from the sermon tonight, I'm just going to tell you right up front, it's this. Read your Old Testament more. Study your Old Testament more. And more. And more. Well, before we jump in, let's pray and let's ask God for help as we look at His Word, okay? Heavenly Father, we want to once again come to You in prayer and ask for Your help. We're very needy and we're very weak, and we will not get what is in Your Word apart from You being merciful to us by Your Spirit and opening our eyes and opening our ears and opening my mouth. So God, we come in dependence upon You, begging You to meet with us and to make all of the difference in this time together as we look at Your Word. And in particular, God, I pray that You would really unfold for us the heart of Jesus for the Old Testament and the heart of Paul for the Old Testament, and therefore the heart of the New Testament for the Old Testament. And then God, let us see truly what is in our hearts for 2/3 of the Bible. So God, please help us to be honest before You. Be honest with us in what You see in our hearts so that we might esteem all of Your Word as we should. We don't want to have a canon inside of a canon. We want to have one canon, one Bible, because that's what You have given us. So meet with us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with number one, Jesus' view of the Old Testament. By the way, those of you who are persevering through a read through the Bible in a year thing, and it's hard, I hope this is of great encouragement to you. And those of you who are in small groups where you're in the Old Testament and you're reading through the Old Testament, good job. And hang in there. Don't give up. And I hope tonight is encouraging to you. Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to skim through several verses. There's so much more we could say than what we have time for, but we're just going to kind of skim along and go down as deep as we can in the short amount of time that we have together. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. What was Jesus' view of the Old Testament? He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, we'll spend more time in this passage in an upcoming sermon, but I want you to notice what 5:17 reveals about Jesus' attitude, what His demeanor is toward the Old Testament. He is not interested in the slightest that the Old Testament be abolished in any way, be wiped away, be neglected, be set aside, be ignored in any way. Rather, His sole interest is to fulfill it. As far as Jesus is concerned, not even the slightest Hebrew marking can fall short in the law of its divinely intended purpose that God set for it. Jesus is committed completely to the Old Testament reaching as far as it was intended to reach by God, and it must make it, and it will make it by His doing. A massive understatement is that Jesus highly esteems the Old Testament. And as He goes through the Sermon on the Mount and has already taught extensively in verses 1 to 16 and then everything that follows in verses 21 to the end of the chapter 5, He doesn't want anybody to anywhere to get any thought that what He is about is in contradiction to the Old Testament, or that what He is about is off on a tangent away from the Old Testament, especially the law. He is not. He has come to fulfill it, and so much more needs to be said. But suffice it for now, key statement number one. The Old Testament is in a dependent relationship with Jesus Christ. Without Him, the Old Testament falls short of its intended fulfillment. Now, it is true that Jesus depends on the Old Testament. It's interdependent, but primarily I want to emphasize here that the Old Testament is in a dependent relationship with Jesus Christ. Without Him arriving, without Jesus coming and teaching, without Jesus ministering to people the gospel, without Jesus dying, without Jesus rising from the dead, without Jesus commissioning his apostles to go into the world with his gospel, the Old Testament falls short of its intended fulfillment. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 39. Go to the Gospel of John. We're going to be doing a lot of turning tonight, making our way through the New Testament, so you've got to be ready to go. John 5, verse 39. As you're turning there, Jesus is providing in this chapter skeptical Jews around him, Jews who are skeptical of him, a list of witnesses that testify about him. Each of them testify to his own unique person, his own unique position and place as the Son of God in God's salvation plan that God is unfolding through the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the witness that we want to pay close attention to for our purposes tonight is the witness of the Scriptures, verse 39. He says, "You guys search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The salvation life of God that comes only through what the Old Testament revealed, Jesus says, is solely found in him. That life that the Old Testament points to, that life that can be found only from the fingertip pointing of the Old Testament towards that life, is found in Christ and in Christ alone. It is inseparably bound up in Christ. Let me put it another way. The Old Testament always pointed to that salvation life. That's all it did for the hundreds of years as it was being put together. It just happens now to be revealed, that life, in Jesus. And it still points to him who is that life. So key statement number two. The salvation life the Old Testament reveals and anticipated is in no way contradictory to Jesus. It is Jesus. It isn't that the Old Testament pointed to salvation one way, and now the New Testament comes along and salvation comes another way. There's only one salvation life that has ever been offered by God. The Old Testament pointed to it. It is Christ, and he has come. And even though he has come, the Old Testament still points to that one who is our salvation life. In other words, the Old Testament has been a means always to the salvation life of God. It always pointed to a coming promised one who would deliver sinners. And the one who fulfills it all has come. He says, "I didn't come to abolish anything, I came to fulfill it." And so the Old Testament continues to be a witness, it continues to be a means to that salvation life that is promised in the one who has come. The Old Testament is a witness. It is a means to Jesus, who is that salvation life of God. That is a very, very unique bond that the Old Testament has with Christ and his teachings, and therefore the New Testament. If you find yourself now as one who possesses that salvation life that is in Christ, if you're one who possesses that, you love everything that witnesses to him. You do. Your soul does. That means you love the Old Testament. Now, you may have forgotten that, but you do. Because your heart loves everyone and anything that points to Jesus Christ. Key statement number three. The Old Testament is a viable option for learning more about the one who is the salvation life for the Christian, Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of this. It is a viable option for you, this Old Testament, to help you learn more about the one who is your life. It points to him. It bears witness to him. John chapter 5, verse 45, a few verses later, the Jews were committed surely as a people in some sense to the Scriptures and to Moses, but in refusing to come to Christ, you remember this? You refuse to come to me that you may have life, verse 40. in refusing to come to Christ, that means then that they actually were revealing that they were not interested at all in what the Old Testament was revealing. Because they didn't take the one when he came, when he stood before them. So later in Jesus' argument against the Jews, verse 45, he says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." On the day of judgment, the condemning voice of Moses will be at full volume. And ironically, he is the one that they claim to have set their hope in. Now, why? Why will Moses, why will the writings of Moses accuse them? Because they did not listen. They didn't believe what Moses wrote about. If you believed Moses, verse 46, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. What did Moses write in the Bible? He wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It's called the Torah, or the instruction. That's a great title for the first five books of the Old Testament, the instruction. And the Pentateuch is made up of all kinds of different literature. It has within it narratives, storylines that reveal the promise-making God meeting with individuals and a nation, a promise-keeping God unfolded in that storyline. It contains poetry. There are songs that Moses wrote, and it is famous for its law. And as we will see, Levitical law. So all the way from the narratives in the beginning, all the way through the Levitical law, through the serpent raised up in the wilderness as they wandered through the wilderness, Israel, Christ, Jesus, is there. Moses wrote of me. The point is that Moses was not to be the hope of Israel. Moses wasn't the hope of Israel. The one that Moses wrote about was the hope of Israel. And what's implied here, when they say, we have set our hope on Moses, is that we're counting on obeying his laws to save ourselves. And as we know, that's what the nation, for the most part, had been reduced to. And so Jesus establishes again an inseparable relationship between Moses' writings and his own teaching. Verse 47, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Which leads us to our fourth statement. Number four, the arrival of Jesus obligates all who read the Pentateuch to move to the one Moses wrote about, Jesus. Jesus is saying to read Moses and to not see me there is a huge problem. The Jews have done this. They've read it, and they have not come to me, and that is a problem. And so anyone now who reads the Pentateuch needs to avoid that massive problem of reading it but not getting to Christ. So we are obligated now, as we read the Pentateuch, to move to the one Moses wrote about. God's intention, get this, understand this, God's intention is that Moses' writings will lead you to Jesus' words. According to God, the divine author of all of Scripture, reading Moses, I love this thought, reading Moses is not an obstacle to getting to Jesus. I know we feel like that, but in God's mind, it's not that way at all. Reading Moses is not an obstacle to getting to Christ. Getting to his words, getting to his teachings. And yet it feels like that, doesn't it? We'll talk about why. Let's go to another gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Turn back to Luke with me. 24, verse 25. Jesus has been raised from the dead at this point, and he is walking with two of his disciples along the road. But his true identity eludes them at this point. The disciples are reacting to his death, which has been now 3 days long. They've been recovering from this, and they're reacting to his death as if they never heard a word Jesus said about his death. And what they're about to find out is that Jesus believes that they haven't heard a word the Old Testament said about his death either. Verse 25 of Luke 24. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The rebuke is framed in such a way that they were selective about what parts of the prophets or the Old Testament they believed. He says, you need to believe all that they wrote about. Perhaps as Jews, they selected out, even as disciples, just selected out the part like, hey, come and deliver us. Get rid of these Gentiles over us. We like that part of the Old Testament. But what about the rest of it that reveals so much more? What did they miss from the prophets? Jesus says, verse 26, was it not necessary? Isn't this a must from the Old Testament, from the prophets, that the Christ should suffer these things? He should suffer this kind of death, that kind of beating, and then enter into his glory. I think meaning being raised into his glory. Death of the Christ, a suffering Messiah, and a resurrected Messiah. The prophets specifically wrote of that promised deliverer, that promised Messiah, and particularly this, that he would suffer. He would be a suffering Messiah. And then he would enter into his glory, his resurrection. And perhaps what they have done is they've been selective and they just passed over that, didn't pay attention to that. And Jesus is saying, all of it must be believed. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the scriptures. He opened up those portions of the Old Testament and he began to help them. He gave them the kind of help they desperately needed because on their own they weren't getting to where they needed to get to, namely him. And what he does now is he ties all of that Old Testament teaching and he doesn't leave it general, he makes it specific and he interprets it concerning himself. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying, I'm it. Like he said, I am that salvation life in the Old Testament. In John 5, he says, I am that suffering Messiah. Now, Jesus leaves those two disciples. And later he joins the rest of the disciples in this chapter as he joins them all up, the two are relaying to the rest the conversation that they had with him, and then he appears in the room. And part of what he says is found in verse 44 of the same chapter. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything written about me found, you slice and dice it by genre, by literature, the Old Testament, however you want, law, Psalms, prophets, everything there must be fulfilled. Everything. Jesus makes it clear to them that while he was with them, his words were never contrary to what the Old Testament wrote and revealed. In fact, concerning himself as the Christ, as the suffering Christ, as the risen from the dead Christ, he spoke everything that the Old Testament revealed concerning the Messiah and the Christ. He didn't leave anything out. Verse 45, and then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And again, that's exactly what they needed. And that's exactly what we need, is help. Obviously, they were not getting to what they needed to on their own. Verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written," watch this, this is a glorious two verses here, "thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It was written in the Old Testament. Stop and just think of this for a minute. It was written in the Old Testament that the Christ would come. It was written in the Old Testament that this deliverer, this promised one, would suffer a violent death on the behalf of those who believe in him. A substitutionary sacrificial death. In the Old Testament, it was written that he would rise from the dead. In the Old Testament, it was even written that salvation should be proclaimed in His name. Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to the nations. In the Old Testament, all this is found. All of it. Key statement number 5. The gospel. This is probably one of the most important. The gospel of Jesus has its roots, or rebar if you're a construction guy, in the Old Testament. It does. The gospel of Jesus Christ has its roots or rebar in the Old Testament. Listen, Christ dying a substitutionary sacrificial death is not a New Testament introduced idea, an idea introduced by the New Testament. Neither is His resurrection. And neither is proclamation to the Gentiles, to the nations, the gospel. It's in the Old Testament. Why? Why then? Why did the disciples miss the most important matters concerning the Christ, who is Jesus? It's not because the Old Testament was and still is a difficult Christless document. The reason they didn't get it is because of verse 25. They were foolish. And they were slow of heart. Slow to believe. When you look into the Old Testament, what do you see? Do you even look there? Do you know what Jesus finds when He looks there? He sees Himself. And He sees the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ has its rebar, has its roots in the Old Testament. Key statement number 6. Jesus appeals to His disciples from the Old Testament. Just stop for a second. They're before Him. They're stunned. They're surprised at everything He said to them. They shouldn't have been surprised. He said this how many times? And before He ever said it, how many times was it written in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets? There's no surprise about this. And He's appealing to them. Guys, everything I said to you is found in what has been written. I'm appealing to you. Jesus appeals to His disciples from the Old Testament as a source of authority concerning Himself and His salvation work. And you know what? I think if He was with us tonight, He would still appeal to that Older Testament as a source of authority concerning Himself. We are so New Testament driven, and it is a good thing. We need to be more Old Testament driven, because it is a source of authority concerning Christ. Before the New Testament was completed, the problem for disciples was not that the Old Testament wasn't clear. The problem was with their own hearts. All before the New Testament canon had been gathered up and circulated widely, the problem wasn't with Old Testament texts. The problem then was with their hearts. Well, guess what? The New Testament canon is completed now. And do you want to guess what the problem is when disciples come to Old Testament texts? Still your heart. They're not any less clear than they were back then. In fact, we have a whole other testament that gives commentary to them. Jesus opened their minds and helped them understand. The Holy Spirit indwells in us to illuminate our minds in Scripture, so we can see Scripture. We need help. Key statement number 7. The challenge for disciples of Jesus regarding the Old Testament lies more in the heart than the Old Testament texts. The challenge for disciples of Jesus regarding the Old Testament lies more in your heart than it does in the Old Testament texts. I know they're odd. I know they're foreign to you. And that's not the problem. The problem is foolishness of heart, slowness to believe. So how would we sum up what Jesus has said so far? Just the Old Testament has reached its fulfillment in Him. He is the salvation life of that Old Testament. He is inseparable from that Old Testament salvation life. Jesus, not Moses, should have been the hope of Israel, because Moses wrote about this Messiah, this Christ, who is Jesus. Jesus and his gospel are found in the Old Testament. I hope that's maybe a new thought for you. The gospel is in the Old Testament. Let's shift gears and go to Paul for a little bit. Number two, Paul's view of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 13. Let's turn there together. Acts 13. What we're going to do with Paul tonight and next week is we are going to trace his ministry, his mission with the gospel from Acts through Acts. We're not going to look at every single passage about Paul, but we're going to trace, hit the high points and key passages in which he is interacting with the Old Testament, making reference to the Old Testament. And then we're going to start working our way through Romans and 1 Corinthians and end up in his very last letter written before he died, 2 Timothy. And we'll see what Paul's view of the Old Testament is so that we can understand how the New Testament esteems the Old Testament, so that we can evaluate our heart's esteem for the Old Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Paul and his missionary companions have just arrived in Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 14 shows that. And the synagogue leaders there give Paul an opportunity to speak. And so we're going to pick it up in verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." I'll stop. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they did not recognize the Savior, Christ, King that was promised by God. Back up to verse 23, Paul says, "Of this man's offspring, of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, a Messiah, a King, a Deliverer, just as he promised." And the religious leaders didn't recognize that Savior, that King, that Deliverer, that Christ that was promised by God when he came. Why? How could they miss it? Well, it wasn't for a lack of hearing the Old Testament every Sunday. Look at verse 27. They're read every Sabbath, these scriptures are. It's right in front of them all the time. And they didn't pay attention to what the prophets wrote. Look at the last part of verse 27. They fulfilled those scriptures, those utterances of the prophets, by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, verse 28, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. Get this. This is amazing. God's plan was to fulfill his promise, not by and through a people who understood what he wrote, but rather he was going to fulfill his whole program for salvation by people who didn't understand a thing he wrote. I would have never thought to do that, and neither would have you. The point is this: the Old Testament prophets uttered words about a crucified, condemned, sacrificed Messiah. And he is Jesus. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the gospel, the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. Now, Paul mentions the resurrection, and he proves it from the Psalms. You can look at those passages, those verses that follow. Now, remember Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 24 was in the Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets? Do you remember what he said? He was promised in the Old Testament. His suffering was found in the Old Testament. His resurrection was found in the Old Testament. And proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations was found in the Old Testament. Well, guess what Paul is doing? He's in the same line of trajectory, is he not? He's following the whole same line of reasoning. I'm bringing you the good news. I'm proclaiming there's a resurrection. He suffered. It was just as it was supposed to be according to the prophets. Key statement number 8. The gospel we love, and there's a whole bunch of overlap on these key statements, but the gospel that we love is not a new idea in the New Testament, but an old message spanning the reach of both testaments. We're just saying, I think, number 6 a different way. But the gospel we love is not a new idea in the New Testament, but an old message spanning the reach of both testaments. Did it lack clarity in the Old Testament? Of course. Sure it did. But guess what? It was there in the Old Testament enough, with enough clarity, that missing it there in the Old Testament resulted in a rebuke from Jesus. So it was clear enough. It was clear enough. Listen, Christian, your Savior, Christ, King, Deliverer that was promised through the line of David has brought to you his good and powerful and saving reign. He rules you. He was condemned to a pre-planned, foreordained death. Substitutionary, sacrificial death. God the Father raised your Savior, your Christ, your King from the dead. And forgiveness of sin was proclaimed all the way to this nation. And by His grace you believed. And from this nation and from this church, the good news must be proclaimed and is being proclaimed in this nation and even to the other end of the world. This is our gospel, and its roots and its rebar are in the Old Testament. It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. It's in Moses. To examine this gospel that we love from only the New Testament, I think, is something similar to examining a flower that has been cut. It's beautiful, but it's meant to be attached to its roots and its nourishment. Wouldn't we all agree that if we were going to study the Old Testament, wouldn't we all agree if we were going to study the gospel in the Old Testament alone, wouldn't we all agree that that's an incomplete endeavor? Right? Of course. How wise is it, however, to study the gospel only in the other testament? Why impoverish ourselves? Why should we? By neglecting either testament. This is not a campaign to make the Old Testament more important than the New Testament. The Word of God holds both of them up, and the gospel is found in them. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Acts 15, verse 14. This is the Jerusalem Council. Some Pharisees, some of Paul's former colleagues, have believed in Christ. They're professing Christ. Verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and they said, you know what, it's necessary to circumcise those Gentiles, the nations, in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Wow. Some of these colleagues have raised an important issue. What's the relationship between these Gentiles and the Old Testament law? And after much debate, James speaks, verse 14. Simeon has related, James says, now Simeon is Peter. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, do you know what's going on here? Is James is isolating one component of the gospel, namely that the gospel was supposed to go to the Gentiles. The good news of salvation in the deliverer to come, the Messiah to come, that was a message all along that was supposed to be taken by the Jews to the nations. And he's isolating that one component, and he's defending it before these Pharisees who say, no, wait a minute. They all need to be circumcised, and they all need to obey the law of Moses. And what Peter said concerning the nations being called out by God to himself, Peter's the one who said they should, that God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. James is saying that's not a new message. And he goes on to quote Amos chapter 9. He says in verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree. Peter's in agreement. The Old Testament's in agreement with Peter. And he quotes Amos 9. He quotes part of Isaiah 43. He quotes part of Isaiah 45 in verses 16 to 18. Listen, this church loves the gospel going to the nations, does it not? I mean, we love that idea. Now, here's the great question. Where do you go in your Bible to justify that love? Where do you go to in the Bible to justify your love for the gospel going to the nations? Where do you go in your Bible to prove that that is a valid love to have? Where do you go in your Bible to sustain that love for the gospel going to the nations? Where do you go? It doesn't matter where you go, because it's everywhere in your Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. But why confine yourself to nourishing it from only one testament? Nourish that love for the gospel going to the nations from Genesis through Leviticus. And you'll see it in chapter 19, and in Numbers, and in the Psalms, and in the prophets, and from Jesus himself in the Gospels, and from the Apostle Paul, and so forth. And then I thought of this key statement that is somewhat random, and we'll finish. No, we're not going to finish with this one. Key statement number 9. Actually, no, we'll finish with this one tonight. Key statement number 9. Because the gospel is rooted in the Old Testament, grace realities, grace propositions, grace facts, grace statements, grace truths, grace realities are at the heart of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. How many of you have ever heard people say the Old Testament was about works and the New Testament is about grace? We have just been shown by Jesus and the Apostle Paul that that is a lie from the pit. Because the gospel is in the Old Testament. And the gospel is nothing but grace realities, like a Savior, Christ, King is coming. Just a grace statement. It's a grace fact. And that Savior, Christ, King, Deliverer will suffer and die a substitutionary sacrificial death. It's just a grace reality. And another one, he will rise from the dead. And another grace reality, forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed everywhere. All of that we love, and all of that we reflexively think of as New Testament teaching. And it is. And it's also now to be complemented by Old Testament, because the Old Testament teaches it. It's rooted in the Old Testament. I just lied. We're going to do one more. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, because we have to. And because I want to. Acts 17, after being beaten and released in Philippi, Paul and Silas now move on to Thessalonica, and they continue their gospel mission there. Verse 2, and Paul went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul's custom evidently was to try to dialogue with anyone in the synagogue who would listen and interact with him. And what was Paul's reasoning based on? Where did it come from? From the scriptures, verse 2. The Old Testament. Oh, man. And do we love Paul's theological reasoning? I mean, is there anybody's biblical, theological, gospel reasoning that's better than Paul's? I mean, the Epistle to the Romans, Book of Ephesians. I mean, we love his reasoning, don't we? We love it. What are we discovering here? Verse 3. That it's explainable and provable from those Old Testament scriptures. Paul's gospel reasoning is that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Does that sound familiar? It was necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead. Have we heard this before? To rise from the dead. And now he is saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. His gospel reasoning was explainable and provable from the Old Testament. Again, our gospel is inseparably linked to the teachings of the Old Testament. A suffering Christ is there, a resurrected Christ is there, and forgiveness of sins in his name is found there and was even commanded to be proclaimed from there. Key statement number 10, last one. A disciple well studied in the Old Testament only sharpens his or her equipping for the gospel mission. You will not impoverish yourself by studying the Old Testament if you want to be a missionary. And you all are a missionary of Christ. You're on a mission for him where you live. It's the same gospel mission that Jim Lance is on. Is it your desire to go? Is it your desire to be a sent one far away with the gospel? Like Jim? Like others in our body who want to be this, do this? Or is it your desire to go locally but be a passionate sender? To live in such a way here that you would even try to do everything you could to equip yourself so that you could help launch people far away to the nations. Which is you? Because you're one or the other. Because those are the only two categories for Christians. You're either a goer, far, you're all going locally. You're either going far or you are a passionate sender to get those to go. Which one are you? Is it your desire for this? Then don't limit yourself to only one testament. Don't limit yourself to only one testament, to familiar verses. Go where it's darker. And go where the pages are a little more crisp, stuck together. Yeah? Go there and ask God for help to see the roots of the gospel, the heart of the God there who is promising the sacrifice of all sacrifices. Go into Moses and look for the gospel. Go into the Psalms and find it there. And be in the prophets so you can possess the fullest equipping for the gospel possible. And don't settle for anything less as a passionate sender or as a goer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that has come to us. What an amazing reality that humbles us and stuns us every time. That we, while we were yet enemies of you, running from the light, hating Jesus, enemies of God, you brought good news to us, proclaimed by somebody, a mom, a dad, brother, a sister, a roommate, strangers, a church, Sunday school teacher. The gospel came and undid our lives and straightened us up in Christ and gave to us a union with him that was so powerful in his death and in his resurrection that we died to sin. And we undoubtedly became slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, slaves of obedience. How glorious. And what a shock tonight, perhaps, but a joyful shock to see that this was nothing new, but what has been promised all along in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets. God, I pray for us that we will fortify our love for the gospel with the Old Testament. Help us to see that we will not become less Christ-centered if we study the Old Testament. We will not become less cross-centered if we study the Old Testament. We will not become less resurrection-concerned if we study the Old Testament. We will not neglect the Great Commission if we study the Old Testament more. Just the opposite. With your help, as we read, we will fortify it all. So God, I pray that you would help us tonight to begin to bite off the chunks of the Old Testament that we need to bite off and start chewing on, so that we can become the people you desire us to be, so that we can fulfill the gospel mission that you have called us to participate in, either as goers or senders. Equip this church, Father, in the fullest way possible with the gospel, from the fullness of your revelation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.